Galatians, for as far as we've gone. And Jesus said to the disciples, when I sent you out without money, no swag, food, no tucker bag, and shoes, no Matilda, you had no lack of anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. But he said to them, but now let the one who owns the swag take it, likewise a tucker bag. And let the one who does not own a Machaira sell his coat and buy one. We're at the verb to buy, agorazo. And we've noted that it indicates action which has not yet started but is commanded to occur at the next opportunity. And it is to occur as a matter of policy. The one who owns the coat is to produce the action after selling his coat and then buying a sword. The command is by Christ. He issues a direct positive mandate. Disciples who own coats should, as a matter of policy, sell them if necessary in order to obtain a sword. Now, obviously, what the Lord is implying here is the importance of being able to provide for yourself personal defense. It was customary and typical in the ancient day, in the first century, to do this. That's what the staff was all about when you took a trip. There were many applications for the staff, but personal defense was one of them. You had to defend yourself not only against your fellow man, but against the beast as well. So let's do some analysis, point one. Again, we see the underlying presence of the free enterprise system in our Lord's teachings and instructions. There's an underlying presence in his comments here. Point two. The verb to buy, agorazo, comes from the noun agora. And that means the market. You've heard of that mental problem called agoraphobia. You're afraid to go outside. Well, literally, you're afraid to go to the market. Now, all of we guys pray that our wives will get agoraphobia. Point three. This verb associates its action with a marketplace where men assemble to transact business. It also was a place for debate and public discussions of political problems and the solutions of them. The Greek agora is equal to the Roman forum, and that is where people would gather to debate the issues of the day, to discuss politics, actually to make policy in some cases. And it was also the marketplace where people had their wares set up. Of course, there were permanent stores there as well. That's where you went to shop. And when you wanted to buy something, you went to the agora, you went to the market. Point four. So again, this reminds us of the first two libertarian principles of government as expressed by Charles Murray. I related some of this to you earlier. I don't profess any particular political association. I think they're all mad. But I did get a hold of this book, and some of the principles communicated within it by Charles Murray are very, very solid. Make good common sense. And if everyone chose to go by some of these principles, we would be better for it. So I'm not promoting libertarianism. I'm not even sure I understand it. But I do understand some of the principles he's discussing here, and they make crystal clear sense. And it's the meat of the story that I'm after here, not any political harangue that I'm on. I don't care what you do or who you vote for, other than to tell you this, whoever you vote for is probably a crook. But nevertheless, that's for another time and another place. I quote now from Charles Murray, what it means to be a libertarian, a personal interpretation. This is published in New York by Broadway Books this year, and I quote excerpts beginning at page 5. He says, an adult making an honest living and minding his own business deserves to be left alone to live his life. He deserves to be free. A more elaborated version of this position depends on two beliefs shared by almost everyone. Force is bad, cooperation is good. A child learns that the use of force is wrong because it's not right to hurt other people. More deeply considered, the ban on force derives from the principle that each person owns himself. Self-ownership is unalienable, he says. It is wrong for me to use force against you because it violates your right to the control of your person. My intentions are irrelevant. I may have the purest motives in the world, but even these give me no right to make you do something just because I think it's a good idea. This truth translates into the first libertarian principle of governance. In a free society, individuals may not initiate the use of force against any other individual or group. Cooperation is good because of the principle of voluntary exchange. Formally stated, a voluntary and informed exchange benefits both parties. The only alternative to engaging in voluntary and informed exchanges is to engage in involuntary and fraudulent ones. This translates into the second libertarian principle of governance. People in a free society may not be impeded from engaging in voluntary and informed transactions. The libertarian ethic is therefore quite simple. Thou shalt not initiate the use of force, thou shalt not deceive and defraud. Point five. Thus, the Lord is instructing the disciples to engage in a voluntary and informed exchange. You don't sell your coat on a fit of emotion in the ancient world. It is very, very necessary garment. It is considered standard, especially for taking a trip. Therefore, when he says here to these individuals, if you do not have a sword, sell your coat and buy one, he is driving home the point, the importance of personal protection. He does not recommend they go sell their coat. He's telling them how important it is for them to own a weapon if they're going to go out with the message that he has given them. So he is instructing them to enter into a voluntary and informed exchange. Their coat for money, which they will then buy a sword. The accusative singular direct object, again from the noun makaira, which you have in your notes, correctly translated sword. And we spent a little time first session defining the makaira, its development, its importance, and comparing that to the development of the 45 by the United States Army in the first part of this century. So some points in summary. Point one, in Matthew 10:10, the disciples were instructed not to take along a staff on road trips. And you can check that out. R-H-A-B-D-O-S. In Matthew 10:10, you see the word staff. It is rabdos. He's not to take one. That was one of the things prohibited for the apostles to take, as the mission included messages surrounding Plan A. Point two. This 4 to 6 foot stick had a number of uses, one of which was to serve as a weapon for personal defense. If you were a frequent traveler on the unprotected rural and dangerous roads of Israel, it was common sense to take along a staff or a rabdos. Three. It, like the Ramphia sword of the barbarians, was cumbersome, it could not be concealed, and it had to be carried. So one hand is always taken up lugging this long staff around. Four. One piece of clothing which was standard to most every male in the first century was the girdle or the zone. Z-O-N-E. And that actually is the word from which we get our English word zone. But that's not the case here. This is a girdle. A belt tied to the waist and used to secure several items. Now, I mentioned to you earlier in our study that our military are trained to go out to wherever they go on their field assignments to take with them their logistics as best they can. So they have backpacks and they have belts on which they attach their weapons and their ammunition, their compasses, certain other items that are considered to be standard. Now the girdle is somewhat like that. And I will explain to you in the next point or two how it came to be that if you have these long outer garments on, long inner garments on, then when it comes time to do work, you're encumbered by the fact your knees get all caught up in all this drapery around you. So we'll note in a moment how you hike all of that up to about knee level, and you use the girdle to bind all of this, and it sort of hangs down in a sort of a lumpy fashion, and that's called girding your loins. We'll see that in a moment. That's when you get ready to do something. You're just not walking around. You go to work somewhere, run, or walk, take a long trip on one of these trails, you have to gird your loins. So one piece of clothing which was standard to most every male in the first century was the girdle or the zonae, a belt tied to the waist and used to secure several items. Five. If a person wanted to do work that required bending and stooping, to walk a long distance, even run, he would lift the inner and outer garments and secure them with his belt or girdle or zonae. Thus the phrase you often see in Scripture, to gird your loins. It's an idiom which means to prepare for action or to be alert. If you recall when we reviewed briefly the original Passover in Exodus chapter 3, the Jews who were still in Egypt and in slavery but awaiting the 10th cycle of discipline to hit Pharaoh, the execution of the firstborn throughout Egypt, the Passover Seder was the event that was going to spare the firstborn of Israel if they went through the proper process and procedure involving that. And one of the mandates is when you eat the Passover Seder, do it with girded loins and with sandals on your feet. What's the indication here? You need to be prepared to move out on a moment's notice. So you can't move out quickly if you don't have your loins girded. They're going to tangle up around your knees and you can't move very quickly or efficiently. Be alert, gird your loins when you eat the Passover Seder. And you can review that in Exodus 3, point 6. This girdle contained a pouch into which money could be hidden. A sword attached to it underneath the coat or outer garment became a concealed weapon. This girdle contained a pouch into which money could be hidden. A sword could be attached to it underneath the coat or outer garment. And thus it became a concealed weapon. You couldn't do that with a staff. It's 6 feet long. An 18-inch machaira could be attached to the girdle. Now we see an example of this in Judges 3:16. Judges 3:16 says, "And Ehud made himself a sword." Herod is the word for sword here, H-E-R-E-B. It is not a machaira, but when the Jewish theologians around 200 to 300 B.C. decided to pull off a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. They, of course, were converting that into the Koine Greek. And when they got to Herod, the predominant Greek word they chose to translate it was machaira. So it was a machaira-like sword that Ehud is using here. And Ehud made himself a sword, a Herod, which had two edges. It, too, was a double-edged sword. And it says it's a cubit in length. That's approximately 18 inches, just like the machaira. And he bound it, and Hagor, H-A-G-O-R, is the word for bound in your New American Standard. It would better be translated girded. And he girded it on his right thigh under his cloak. And the cloak is the outer garment. So it's under the cloak, which is the outer garment. It's on the girdle, just as we're describing here in the first century. And so that is the idea of how this 18-inch double-edged sword could be a concealed weapon. Point 7. Thus, we have a new policy in place. The Lord now permits the disciples to return to the usual practices associated with travel in the first century. We now have the completed, corrected translations of verses 35 and 36. And Jesus said to the disciples, "When I sent you out without money, no swag, food, no tucker bag, and shoes, no Matilda, you had no lack of anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." But he said to them, "But now, let the one who owns the swag take it, likewise a tucker bag, and let the one who does not own a Machaira sell his himation and buy one." Point 8. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost has a brief but excellent summary of these two verses in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, published by Zondervan in 1981. I quote a paragraph from page 432. When Christ had sent these men away on a ministry previously, he had told them that they were to walk in conscious dependence on him. He had sent them without a purse, bag, or sandal. He had been faithful to these men then. Now he was to be absent from them after his death. So he commanded them to make provision for their needs. They were to provide a purse, bag, and sword for personal protection. Thus, he forewarned them of the danger into which they would come because of their identification with him. And we will see that emerge in verse 37. Point 9. Another brief analysis confirms our analysis that of Dr. Randolph O. Yeager. He writes in the Renaissance New Testament, Volume 8, beginning on page 12. Dr. Yeager says, "When the disciples were sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, they were to depend for their living upon the people who would receive them into their homes. Then they were preaching that Messiah was then present and that he was about to establish his earthly kingdom on David's throne. The apostles of the kingdom of heaven went out empty-handed because they were preaching a message which presumably Israel was eager to receive. And to receive the kingdom is to receive the apostles of the king. But Israel, in the plan of God's redemption, were to reject Messiah's claims and hang him on a cross. The next time the apostles went out, they would be preaching not the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of the grace of God, with its incredible story of a Galilean carpenter who was crucified and raised from the dead, who would save from eternal punishment those who accepted, but who would come again to judge the world of sinners who reject him. This preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, and the preacher, he is considered by him to be a fool for Christ's sake. He cannot expect to be received with the hospitality that the apostles first received when they went out on their first mission as kingdom preachers. Thus the preacher, with a purse and some money in it, had better take it with him, because he's going to have to pay his own way. And the one who has no sword for his own protection had better buy one, even if it means that he must sell his coat to get the money." Apparently, protection from the physical attacks of the enemies of the gospel was considered more important than protection from the cold. Paul obeyed this injunction and paid his own way, even refusing to receive money from Christians, a policy that was not forbidden to him and which he enjoined upon other preachers. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we keep working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you." Point 10. In verse 37, the Lord offers an explanation of why he instituted this policy change. We now have an explanation for why the policy changed. 11. The apostles knew Old Testament prophecies, but it is doubtful that they were making precise application at the moment. In fact, the apostles were among the more confused people of the day. And why was that? They were steeped in knowledge of the Mosaic Law. They were believers in this Messiah Christ Jesus who had appeared on the scene. They had learned his teachings for plan A, and they had then seen him convert over to plan B. They've just heard the upper room discourse, which contains some hints and some little inside information on the upcoming church age. But they really didn't quite put it all together. That was going to be left later on for the Holy Spirit to take care of and for the completed canon of Scripture to solidify. And so these individuals are not quite squared away on what precisely is going on. They knew Old Testament prophecies. They were able to use some of them to identify Jesus as the Christ, but they were not clearly thinking through all of the things going on around them and relating that back to prophecy. And that's one of the cases we have here. They knew Old Testament prophecies, but it's doubtful they were making precise application at the moment. 12. In order to orient them to the circumstances they will face by being associated with him after his death, the Lord reminds them of a prophecy by Isaiah. There is going to be different circumstances once Christ is arrested, crucified, buried, and taken care of by the Romans. He is going to be, and this is a hint of what's in 37, he will be identified with criminals. And so 13, he begins verse 37 with an inferential conjunction which introduces a causal clause. I know you don't care about that, but I'll say it again. It's real important. He begins verse 37 with an inferential conjunction which introduces a causal clause. And the word is gar, but you translate it because. G-A-R. But it's translated because. Because what? Because of what I just said. Verse 36. Because of verse 36, you need to remember the following. Verse 36 is where they get their equipment back. They can take money, they can take food, they can take a change of clothes, extra sandals, extra inner garments. They can take not a staff this time, but a Machairah. Because, and it's important you see that, because I tell you that which is written must be fulfilled in me. What follows next is a quote from the middle of Isaiah 53, verse 12. And that quote is, he, the Messiah, was numbered with transgressors. That's your New American Standard translation. He was numbered with transgressors. That's a quote right smack dab in the middle of Isaiah 53, verse 12. Analysis now, point one. The word numbered is our Lord's quote in the Greek, logizomai. See, verse 37, that's Greek, but he's quoting from Isaiah 53:12, that's Hebrew. So what's the Greek word for numbered? It's logizomai. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. And that means to evaluate, to estimate, to look upon as, to consider, to classify. And you can just insert any of those where it says numbered. He was evaluated. He was estimated. He was looked upon as. He was considered. He was classified. The Hebrew verb is the voluntative nistial of mana. M-A-N-A. Hebrew for logizomai. And the voluntative nistial means Christ permitted himself to be numbered. So this is voluntary action, you see. He permits himself to do this. He submitted to the plan of God for the incarnation. 3. The sense here is that Christ permitted himself to be classified with transgressors. The genitive of accompaniment of the noun anamos. A-N-O-M-O-S. And you're alert enough to see the alpha privative attached to the law. Namos, that's law, and you've got the alpha privative, which is a negative. No law, literally. Or the lawless one, the outlaws, the criminals, is what's meant here. Because I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. Quote, and he permitted himself to be classified with criminals. Point four. Again, the word we are translating classified is the aorist passive indicative of logizomai. That's your English word. It is a constantive aorist tense. It contemplates the action in its entirety and gathers it into a single whole. Now, what is the action that's all gathered up in a single whole? Generally, we could say the entire incarnation. That is, throughout the incarnation, Christ is seeking to fulfill the wishes of the Father's plan for our salvation. And he must move through the entire incarnation with the objective of arriving at the cross, qualified to die for our sins. So it says here, he permitted himself to be classified with criminals. He permitted that. It's all a voluntary action. At the Divine Summit Conference in eternity past, when the Trinity met to seek to how to resolve our sin problem, the Father came up with a plan, and Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, stepped forward and volunteered to execute that plan. And then the Holy Spirit volunteered to explain it to us. Therefore, the entire incarnation is a voluntary act by Christ so that we might have eternal life. And that comes out here in logizomai. In the constantive aorist, we have all of what he did to get to the cross as a voluntary act, including the fact he was going to be put between two criminals and identified and associated with and classified with them. The passive voice is very important. Christ received the action of being classified with criminals as a result of his voluntary decision to go to the cross. He didn't stop halfway to Golgotha and say, are those criminals I see up there on that hill that I will be crucified with and between? Yes, they are. They're guilty of this, that, and the other thing. I will not be crucified with criminals. That's the end of it. I've put up with a lot for the last 33 years, and especially the last three. But I will not be crucified with criminals. I will not be classified and associated with these people. Passive voice. He voluntarily went through the whole thing, including that. Indicative mood is declarative. This is a statement of biblical, historical, and eternal reality. This happened. Point five. Because of all of this, the Lord fulfilled in time what had been not only prophesied by Isaiah 8 centuries before, but inserted into the divine decrees in eternity past. He's fulfilling now in time, the next day, what Isaiah prophesied 8 centuries before, and it had been in the decrees since eternity past. Consequently, we have the following corrected translation, verse 37. Because I tell you, that which is written in Isaiah 53:12 must be fulfilled in me. Quote, and he, the Messiah, permitted himself to be classified with criminals, end quote. Because it is a fact, there's your indicative mood, that what concerns me will be fulfilled. Point six, the fulfillment will occur the very next day. Now, why did the Lord quote this particular verse from Isaiah as a motivation to change his policy regarding the apostles' travel, etc.? Possibly we have time to learn this today. So, point one. In verse 36, Christ permits the disciples to return to normal travel motivation. This, in essence, is an analysis of all we've done, and we'll do it in 12 points, I think. In verse 36, Christ permits the disciples to return to normal travel modus operandi. Two, his final instruction is to upgrade the standard issue for personal defense from a rabdos to a machaira, a staff to a sword. His final instruction is to upgrade the standard issue for personal defense from a rabdos to a machaira. Three, he then begins the very next verse with the inferential conjunction gar, which introduces a causal clause translated because. Because, I tell you, that which is written in Isaiah 53:12 must be fulfilled in me. Now, there's a lot said in Isaiah 53:12. What was pulled out, one sentence to quote here, and he permitted himself to be classified with criminals, end quote. Four, in his death, he therefore would be associated with criminals, classified with them, considered to be one. Five, following his resurrection, he was never seen by any unbeliever. Check it out. Only believers saw the resurrected Christ. Six, the last the unbelieving world heard of him, he was being executed with the lawless. The last they heard or saw of him. And you, when you drive by one of these execution fields where all these crosses are up, I guess they did this from time to time, had them all ready to go. There are all these fellows up there on these crosses. And if you don't know anything about what's going on, you assume as you drive by or walk by, those are criminals up there. No innocent man is going to be treated that way. That is the capital punishment method for Rome regarding the non-Roman citizens. So not only are these criminals, they are alien criminals. The lowest of the low, the hoi polloi, the canaille. So, and then you find out that this new religious fanatic was part of that. And so you associate all of that together. Not even a Roman citizen. He was a criminal. He was associated with criminals. He was executed in the capital punishment method reserved for criminals who are not citizens. This is not a good for one's dossier. So point five, following his resurrection, he had never been seen by any unbelievers, only believers, and the last the unbelieving world heard of him, he was being executed with the lawless. Seven, apostles who now move out to preach this man as Messiah will be assumed by many to consort with criminals at best, to actually be criminals at worst. That their message is going to be communicated to the unbeliever. What's the last thing the unbeliever understood about this Jesus of Nazareth? He was a criminal executed for crimes against the empire of Rome. Not everybody will be understanding. So point eight. Under plan A, many welcomed these men into their homes in order to hear the message of the kingdom. That was under plan A. And I noted to you, the Lord said, go out there and find the righteous man. He will invite you in, and he will give you food and a place to sleep, and you can tell him the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is how they would seek out safe places to stay. They would not stay along the highway. That was forbidden. The inns, the motels, were doubled up as brothels, as well as the criminal element hung around. They knew that's where travelers would stay and that they would have valuables with them. So you avoid the motels and the inns. You go find a righteous man to stay with. No longer do we have that situation in four. So nine, the new message of faith alone and a person the unbeliever classifies as a criminal will be a much harder sell. Much harder sell. The new message of faith alone in a person the unbeliever classifies as a criminal will be a much harder sell. 10. Therefore, the apostles are permitted to arm themselves for defensive purposes only. I'll repeat that. The apostles are permitted to arm themselves for defensive purposes only. 11. Those who carried the gospel of the resurrected Christ were ordered by him to exercise their human birthright to keep and bear arms. Those who carried the gospel of the resurrected Christ were ordered by him to exercise their human birthright to keep and bear arms. 12. It turns out at least two had already made the buy. Luke 22:38 begins, and they said, Kurios, Haidu, Makarai, Hode Duo. Lord, look here. Two Makarai, which is plural for Makarai. Two Makarai. And he said to them, it is enough. Corrected translation, Luke 22:35-38. And Jesus said to the disciples, when I sent you out without money, no swag, food, no tucker bag, shoes, no Matilda, you had no lack of anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. But he said to them, but now let the one who owns the swag take it, likewise a tucker bag, and let the one who does not own a Makaira sell his coat and buy one. Because I tell you that which is written in Isaiah 53:12 must be fulfilled in me. Quote, and he permitted himself to be classified with criminals. End quote. Because it is a fact that what concerns me will be fulfilled. And they said, Lord, look here, two Makarai. And he said to them, it is enough. It must be remembered that a free person, a model citizen, and especially a believer in Jesus Christ would never possess a weapon for any active reason other than self-defense. And we will examine that principle beginning Tuesday evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of studying the Scriptures this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take that portion that we have discussed, make it a source of blessing and challenge, a source of amplification, cogitation, understanding, all the way to epinosis, that we might utilize it as a way to understand the cosmos diabolicus into which we've been placed, and the common sense method by which our Lord has designed for us to protect our health, to protect our person and that of our family and property as the criminal element continues to be about us. We are in the devil's world. We are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. This is not the Garden of Eden, nor is it the millennial reign of Christ. It is a time in which the forces of Satan are very active. They are intensified, yet we are within the eye of the hurricane. We have your word to guide, lead, and direct us along the way. And we have a birthright, the right to keep and bear arms to defend us against any who might encroach upon the sanctity of our advance to Santa Fe. May we be motivated and encouraged by these concepts and principles, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Karishuman kai irene, plesun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.